And I want to add my words of appreciation to all of those who have been responsible for the planning and prosecution of the conference, to the committee. What a wonderful job you have done in thinking it through and outlining the different messages that would be given. It has been a real blessing. This has just been such an edifying, uplifting, helpful conference, and we appreciate the way that those who have planned it have taken the stewardship seriously. And for those who may be here from the church, I see J.R. and Jaretta back there, the stewardship of life, the energy you have put into it, we deeply appreciate. It's just such a great time for us to come together and have fellowship with people we would not even know, and certainly would not have fellowship without an occasion just like this, the kind of friendships that this builds, and the knowledge of the work of God in other places is just a great encouragement. It lets us know a little bit about what heaven is going to be like, and we appreciate the efforts you have done to make it possible. Now, the subject that has been assigned me for this final message is a subject that in one sense is impossible, because even the Apostle Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven and saw many of the things that we're seeking to describe in this message, as he was talking about that, said it's really not right for us to talk about it. In the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, as he speaks about the various qualifications that he might boast in before those who were the false apostles, he says in verse 2 of chapter 12, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." It's something that's so overwhelming to him that he was not even really aware of whether it was a mental thing that was a pure revelation in which heaven came into his mind, or whether he himself was caught up into it. God knows. "And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weakness." Now, we do have much in Scripture revealed to us about heaven, but we must confess from the very beginning that the things that would most vividly set forth for us what heaven is are not permitted for us to tell. Now, whether they're not permitted for us to tell because human words simply are incapable of expressing them, the reality is something that must be purely intuitive. It must be experienced. You must see it and be there. Words cannot express these things. They are so visceral in nature. It is something that is so that involves us in such pure, immediate delight that it cannot be expressed. Or whether it could perhaps be expressed in human words, but we would have no capacities to understand them because we still live in a fallen world. Exactly why, I don't know, but we can know that what is revealed to us in Scripture about heaven is true, can be delightful, can lift our minds above the normal things that we concern ourselves about every day. But even with the most fertile imagination and with the most brilliant display of words, we will not form a just conception of what heaven will be like. And it's with that realization that anyone who preaches on heaven, or anyone who contemplates it even, we must realize that it is still more than what we can say. And yet with that, we can be thankful that God has given us enough revelation to challenge us and to make us delight in the prospect of it, and to show us that even the revelation we have goes beyond our ability to comprehend in this life. So how much greater will the reality of it be? The passage of Scripture I want us to look at as we talk about this subject is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. (Clears throat) Paul has just expressed his desire somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. What he was speaking of was that his real desire was in this life to attain the condition that he actually would not have until he came to the resurrection of the dead, free from sin, free from its presence, in which he was in a glorified body, perfectly able to serve God with all of his heart. He desired that. Then he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Paul uses the prospect of heaven as the foundation of his admonition to the brethren, as the foundation for discussing what his own motivating force in life was, and as a test to discern the truthfulness and the credibility of many teachers contemporary with him. It is on the basis of the contemplation of heaven that his readers were to stand firm. The contemplation of heaven was one of the chief arts of Puritan meditation. Contemplation on the redemptive work of Christ occupied much of their time, and they wrote about the necessity of contemplating on that. Contemplation on hell is something that occupied much of their time, although they said that perhaps it is not good to contemplate hell too much because it can bring a person who has any tendency to depression, which all of us do in a fallen state, into a state of almost insoluble melancholy. But we should contemplate heaven because there are so many things about heaven that are encouraging to us and that are challenging to us and that can establish our minds in a condition to make us desire to be there and to live lives while we are here in such a way as will honor the condition there. The title is Heaven, A Place Without Sin. And I want to ask three questions about this, seek to answer them to some degree. The first question is, how do we know it is a place without sin? Now, the second question I want to ask is, how will it become a place without sin? Or perhaps, how will it be a place without sin? And third is, what is it like to be in a place without sin? The first question, how do we know it is a place without sin? Well, our text gives us something of an insight into that because it begins with the statement that we know it's a place without sin because it is the desire of the Christian heart is a desire God has placed within our heart. It is that toward which we're striving. If that qualitative difference between that being natural and being spiritual has happened to us, if that work of the Spirit of God in which we are born again has happened, then Jesus describes it as seeing the kingdom of God. I tell you, a man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The new birth produces a vision of the kingdom of God. A new birth produces a vision of what faith is like and what hope is like and what holiness is like. It produces within the heart a desire for that. The person born again sees the kingdom of God, and it is a part of this growth in grace that an increase in our desire to be there comes. And Paul expresses this for himself when he says, not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And the thing that he is striving for is to be in a condition where he will never do anything that is dishonoring to Christ, that he would know him. He's willing to share his sufferings in this life in order that he may share his glory in eternity. God has planted in the Christian heart a desire to live in complete honor to Christ, to be without sin. That is a part of the new birth. It is resident within us. And I think that there's one degree to which we can know that heaven will be a place without sin because we have seen the kingdom of heaven by the new birth. We desire it. Paul desired it. He says it is the foundation for standing firm in this life. Heaven will be without sin because it is the fulfillment of the desire of the Christian heart. Second, we know that it is a place without sin because of the character of the triune God. Now, we have had the doctrine of God's holiness established for us. We have seen something of its beauty and something of the awe-inspiring effect that it has on people who have some glimpse of his holiness. And even the words of God himself, that no man in this condition can look full-fledged at his glory and live. And so he allowed Moses, the most humble and meek man of the whole entire Old Testament, to catch just a portion, just a glimpse of the most, the hinder part, that most fading element of his glory. And it was something, it was all that he could bear. And it so transformed his own existence that he had to veil his face so that the children of Israel would not see the nature of that glory. They could not bear it in their own condition. There is something about the glory of God that we can, that prohibits sin from existing in it. It transforms everything that it contacts. The book of 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, this is the message that we have, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. In him darkness is not nothing, it says. In him darkness completely loses its existence. It cannot abide in his presence. And the perfection of the character of God, the fullness of his glory, that will be the habitation of heaven, will not permit anything that is sinful to exist in it. Darkness completely loses its identity in the presence of the perfect attributes of God. All of his wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness, all of his mercy and his compassion and his wisdom, all of these things will shine forth in their brilliance in heaven, and darkness will completely lose its existence. All of the ignorance that goes along with sin will be vanished. Now, not the necessity of growth in knowledge that goes along with being a creature, that will not vanish. We will continually increase in knowledge, but all of the ignorance caused by deceitful lusts will vanish in the presence of God. We shall know even as we are known. And all of the wickedness and the corruption and the devastation that goes along with sin, that is a result of the darkness of sin, will vanish in the presence of God who is light. We know that sin, that heaven will be a place without sin because of the character of the triune God. Third, we know that heaven will be a place without sin because of the nature of Christ's glorified humanity. There will not only be the glory of the triune God in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit. We will not only see a display of that glory, seeing the total impact of his glory, but also the separate individual glory of the three persons of the Trinity in their eternal glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. It was that glory that Christ prayed that his disciples might see, and we will see it. I believe that we will be able to distinguish the persons of the triune God and yet be so thoroughly convinced, so thoroughly aware of their oneness that it will be the most beautiful, awe-inspiring thing that we can imagine. But there will also be a glory to the humanity of Christ that will be distinct and observable in heaven. It is a glory that he has right now. It is a glory that he also prayed his disciples would see. Not only the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world, but the glory he had given him as a result of his completed work. And indeed, this is the purpose of God as set forth in Romans 8 when it says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The only kind of humanity that is admitted into heaven is a humanity that is after the model of the glorified humanity of Christ. And it is a humanity that, because perfectly united with his deity, as described in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, holy, blameless, undefiled, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, inextricably united with his deity, his humanity was impeccable, but at the same time, his humanity, in its impeccability, underwent a testing that brought it to a final state of tested, perfected glory and sinlessness. So that, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. And it is this tested, perfected, sinless, glorified humanity of Christ, which was veiled in humiliation, which was described for us so powerfully in the first message we heard, there was no beauty or form or comeliness that we should desire him. That humanity that was smashed and battered and bruised, that humanity that even after his resurrection, his disciples could not discern the glory of in its entirety. That humanity will be glorified. We will see it. And it is after the glory of that humanity that we shall be transformed. That is what our text says when it says that he shall change our vile bodies and make them like his glorious body by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. That which will dominate heaven in its humanity will be the glorified humanity of Christ. And because of the nature of Christ's glorified humanity and the fact that no humanity is allowed there but that is modeled after his, he will be the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstfruits. It will be a place without sin. Well, maybe sometime we can all take that idea and develop it further. It is rich in its power and in its encouragement. Well, I've been up in the Midwest too long. I can't blow a fly off my cheek just by curling my lip. I used to be able to do that when I lived in the South all the time. You know, that's one of the things that characteristic of Southerners. You can blow anything off of your face in 180 degrees from here to here. But you lose that ability up there. So if I start slapping my face after a while, you know it's because I've lived in the Midwest too long. There won't be any flies in heaven, you know. That's one of those. Or if they are, they'll be glorified flies. And I know that C.S. Lewis could deal with it somehow. C.S. Lewis can make a rat the hero of one of his Chronicles of Narnia and give dignity and nobility to a rat named Reepicheep. Then certainly he can do something with a fly. I know a fly has purpose, and we will see it in heaven. But right now, I just as soon swat them. Another reason that we know that heaven is a place without sin, in addition to the desire of the Christian heart, the character of the triune God, and the nature of Christ's glorified humanity, is because of the direct witness of Scripture. The direct witness of Scripture, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is describing the new heaven and the new earth there, and he's talking about the kinds of lives that we ought to live, contemplating that new heaven and new earth. In verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." That's what it will be, the home of righteousness. It won't be home for anything else. Righteousness will characterize it. And if we do not love righteousness, then we will not be in the home of righteousness. The direct witness of Scripture in Revelation, it describes heaven as the place of righteousness and the place where all sin is excluded. For example, chapter 21, verse 8, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." They will be excluded from heaven. Chapter 22, verse 15 says, "Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Heaven is a place without sin. We know it is. Because of the desire of our heart, the character of God, the nature of glorified humanity, and the direct witness of Scripture, and those, of course, could be multiplied. But that leads us to the second question we're asking, and that is, how will it become a place without sin? Or how will it be a place without sin? And we've already had the first part of that in the last point of the first question, and that is, it will be a place, or will become a place, or will remain a place without sin, even though creatures come into it, because it will involve the exclusion of all that is unholy. Now, our text tells us that, gives us the hint of that. Verse 18 says, "I've often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction." They will not be in heaven. Those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ will not be there. They have a destiny. It will be hell. It will be outside of heaven. It will be the lake of burning sulfur. It will be the place of eternal fire. It will be the place of impenetrable darkness, unending darkness. That is their destiny. Those who do not love the cross of Christ will be excluded. Those who love sin, the text we just read. I think this is a powerful text. "Outside are dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Why do people remain sinful? Because they love it. That is their nature. They can be threatened with hell. They can see the glory of the Lamb. They will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. Their mouth will be shut. The whole world will be guilty before God. They will know that God is just and holy, In his verdicts in hell, no one will doubt the justice of what has been assigned to him, but it will not cause him to love God in the least. It will not cause him to love sin any less. He will continue to indulge himself in blasphemy. He will be given free rein to do that. He will begin to see more and more exactly what his blasphemy and what his hatred does. There is no love. There is no mercy around him. There is no one to take pity on him. All of his companions in that place are just as hateful and mean and deceitful and love evil just as much as he does. He will experience evil to its fullest, and even though it is a part of the eternal destruction that he experiences, even though it is a part of that which causes him exquisite pain, even though it is a part of that punishment which is without mercy, he will not stop loving his selfishness and loving his sin. But all those who love sin, who love and practice falsehood, will be excluded. That is why it will be a place without sin. In Jude, we look at verse 7, where the writer says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounding towns, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And in verse 13, we read, after it describes another whole type of people who are sinners, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Heaven remains a place without sin because it excludes all that is unholy. Second, it remains a place or becomes a place for us without sin because of the complete sanctification of all that is holy. We have already heard in the review on Ryle's holiness that if our actions were simply left to themselves and we were judged on the basis of the perfect righteousness of our actions, even those of us who are regenerate would still be condemned to hell if it had to be solely, absolutely on the basis of the righteousness of any act we performed. But there is a principle that has come to reside within us by God's grace, by the indwelling of His Spirit, by the actual alteration of our whole system of moral affections and values that is called the new birth, so that we can, as we heard this morning, that we can put off the old man and we put on the new man. We can grow in grace. There is this attitude, this desire of the spirit lusting against the flesh that characterizes our actions. And it is that character of a holiness, small though it may be, not penetrating every aspect of our actions or our thoughts, but nevertheless resident there, it is that holiness of action that will be taken at the time of our glorification to heaven and expanded to fulfill every aspect of our being, so that all of our thought will be dominated by it, all of our actions, our knowledge, our love, everything will be dominated by that principle of holiness that already has been established in us. There will be the complete sanctification of all that is holy. This is what the writer of Hebrews is praying for when in the 13th chapter he says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In this life, we bring glory to Him by God's working in us that which is pleasing to Him, and it is forever and ever that He receives glory by that same thing happening. It will come to fruition. This prayer will be answered at that point. That which is holy will be completely sanctified. in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, we have a picture of the bride that is being prepared. Oh, a gorgeous, wonderful picture. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen. I have a friend of mine who was a student at Mid-America named Jimmy Scott Orick. He's a wonderful brother, Landmark Baptist, loves the doctrines of grace, plays the guitar, sings. He wrote a song about this passage of scripture right here, about the bride. And he describes how the bride was before she was found by her prince, how he changed her, and then every refrain is, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And it just builds in its intensity all the way through until finally we have this scene in heaven of the wedding that has taken place. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. And yet it was given her to wear. That is God's power and God's purpose joining that principle of holiness that to some degree must characterize everything that we are doing, everything that we are about, even as it is penetrated by the flesh also. But there, fine linen, bright and clean, is given her to wear. It's our life. We see this principle also enunciated for us in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, that is characteristic of our life now. That means we do not continue to be dominated by sin in the way we were before. But I think it is also something prophetic about what is the ultimate end of those who are born again. They do not continue to sin. And they finally reach the point where there is nothing of the flesh that permeates anything that they do. The one born of God keeps him. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 establish for us this same principle. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to take away the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, neither is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, if while we're in this life, this is to characterize our lives to some degree so that it can be observable and we can know who the children of the devil are and who the children of God are, how much more when we are in the presence of Christ, when the consummation of the ages has come, how much more will this be absolutely, literally true of us, that we are born of God, his seed abideth in us, and we cannot sin. We know that heaven remains a place without sin, even when we are there, because all that is unholy is excluded, and there is a complete sanctification of all that is holy. Paul, I think, brings this idea to its fruition when in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, in the prayer and the admonition that he gives to the church there, he says, may the God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. Throughout, we will be sanctified. Heaven remains a place, is a place without sin, even though we are there, because that which is holy is completely sanctified. And the last reason that we would say that it will become or remain a place without sin is because Christ will subdue everything to himself by the glory of his coming. 1 John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God," and that's what we are. "But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The power of his coming, the vision of his beauty, will have such an impact on us that we will be changed. And it will be a place without sin. The last question then that I ask is, what is it like to be in a place without sin? Well, again, as the last point, the final statement under the second question leads us into a consideration of this third. One thing that it will be like is that we will marvel at his glory. That initial glory that we see at his coming that has its own part in transforming us will be a part of the vision that we have for the rest of eternity. Now, the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives us something of a picture of what it is like when he immediately comes, when it says in verse 9, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people." Now that is, when he is glorified in his holy people, that is their complete sanctification, and in their very persons they give glory to his power and his gospel. He comes to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Now, if there's anyone who should perhaps not be surprised at the glory and beauty of the coming of our Lord, it is those of us who have believed, those of us who seek to study Scripture all of our lives, who attend conferences like this, to do everything we can enrich our minds with the wonder and the holiness of our Savior. We should not be surprised at how beautiful he's going to be and how astounding he's going to be. But no matter how much we have given ourselves to this, no matter how much we have engaged in that, no matter how much we have tried to shut out unholiness from our life, when we see him, he will be marveled at among all those who believe. It will be astounding. It will take us by surprise. It will go beyond anything that we have ever dared to imagine. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Eye is not seen. Ear is not heard the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. In words, spiritual words, we study them. But at that time, the words we have studied will be transformed into the seeing with the eye and the hearing of the ear, and it will go beyond the power that the words themselves have had. We will marvel at him at his coming. And that will be what it's like in eternity. We will continue to marvel. We will move from one marvel to another. We will move from one display of beauty to another. We will never become bored with it. We will never think that it is something that been there, done that. That will never be anything in heaven. I mean, it characterizes the jet set today and all the things we've done. You want to go to Acapulco? No, been there, done that. Not in heaven. We will marvel. And it will be a place in which this marvel continues endlessly. And it is this that I think that our text catches for us when the apostle says, "Our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there." Oh, we know we know that it's going to be something we have not experienced yet. An experience of holiness we've never had. An experience of beauty. I've loved looking at the sunsets out back of the Landry's residence. I love looking at the sunsets in Illinois. I love seeing the sunrises. I love seeing the extravagant colors in the trees and the flowers. God made all of those colors. God made everything that is beautiful, everything that is excellent. Sometimes it goes beyond my abilities to experience even here. And I know if God has created things less than Him that are so beautiful and that I simply cannot absorb, I eagerly await the Savior from there. It is nothing compared to the beauty that our Savior will have. We eagerly await that. It will be a marvel when He comes. That's what it will be like to be in a place without sin. Our minds, our senses will be undiminished by the fallenness that we experience here. A second thing that it will be like is we will see the holiness of God's perfect hatred. We will see the holiness of God's perfect hatred. Proverbs 1 has an awesome description of the ridicule that those who reject wisdom are put to when the time of judgment comes. And it seems so out of character for this ridicule to exist when we're admonished not to take vengeance, to turn the other cheek. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice, would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and troubles overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke. They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes, for the waywardness of the simple will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety, be at ease, without fear of harm. And all of those in heaven will look at this and will not be horrified at it at all. The book of Malachi presents a picture to us in the very last chapter of what it will be like to look on those who are being punished. Surely the day is coming, chapter 4, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. That day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. You will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Leaping like a calf for joy over the ashes of those who are being punished. We would not be able to do that in our condition now. We're not called upon to do that. But when we are in heaven, God's holiness will be something that is so awesome that the punishment of the wicked, of all the wicked, no matter who they are, will be something completely understandable. And while God laughs at their calamity, it is something that gives Him joy. It is hilarious. It will be the same to us. I don't have any ability to comprehend that right now. Hell is a terrible doctrine. It's a frightening doctrine. But at that time,
In fact, Tertullian has a writing called The Spectacle, in which he describes something of that scene, and he perhaps views that or gives a picture of that caricature that many people have of those who are the preachers of hell, who preach it with a gleam in their eye and a cackle in their voice and that sort of thing. But what he's doing is he is picturing what it will be like in eternity as those who have been persecuted, those who have been killed for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ in this life, by those who were so brutal in their persecution toward them, that they will be delighted. They will have joy at that because it will be a joy of the purity of the gospel. They will share God's view of that. I cannot conceive of it, but I believe it is true. It's a part of understanding the holiness of God. We will see God's holiness. We will see His perfect hatred, and it will be a delight to us. Also, we will have a view of the various perfections of God. We will have a view of the perfections of God. I think this is something I don't profess, I've said on several occasions, I don't profess to understand the book of Revelation. I'm trying to do a little more reading in it and put things together in it. But there are some things that I think are understandable in it. And some of these views of what it is like in heaven, I believe we can benefit from, especially places where the 24 elders are involved in singing. To me, that seems to represent something of the fullness of those who are the people of God, and they're involved in singing. We learn in chapter 4 that one of the things that we will rejoice in is the wisdom of God in creation. We will see God's creative power. They say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." We will learn to see everything in the created order as coming under the providence and wisdom of God and is being developed for the purpose of glorifying Him. By your will they were created and have their being. Everything. We cannot make sense of many of the things right now, but then we will have the delight of understanding something of the wisdom of God in creation. It will be a part of the joy of heaven. Also, we will have the joy of delighting in God's wisdom in redemption. Chapter 5 of Revelation tells us this. And oh, this beautiful, wonderful picture of showing the one who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls. No one could do it, but John was pointed to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has triumphed. And he looks, and what does he see? A lamb. We'll see that. Now, how does Christ as conquering King and Christ as meek lamb unite? In heaven, we will see it. And we will see that there is no contradiction between them. How does Christ as second person of the Trinity, eternal God, united with clay, creature, finite, temporal? How does that work? Oh, we will see something of the glory of it then. We have it couched within creeds now that are wonderful to say and that have a brilliance to them that we must not forsake. But it will go beyond the mystery of the creeds then into a display of great beauty and the wisdom of God in redemption. And we will be able to say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And we will see that it is He who was slain, and it is by His blood that He purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation and made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. The glory and the wisdom and the power of redemption becomes something that's a part of the song that we sing in heaven. Also, we will see the providence of God in protecting His people. Revelation chapter 7. We have the selection of the 144,000 there. And then we have this other vision of the people from every thousands, a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." And then we have, they have come out of great tribulation And this statement, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's providence, his inscrutable providence in the lives of his people will become clear to us there. We will see that all along he has been our protector. The Lamb himself who was slain, the Lamb himself who was mistreated, becomes the model for the providence of God in the lives of his people. And in heaven, we will understand that. Things that are mysteries of providence now will be mysteries no longer then. We will see them not in the tattered ends of the unfinished tapestry, but in the brilliant colors of that which has been completed. We will know the wisdom of God in his particular providences in our lives, and we'll see that all along he has been making us holy, all along he has been protecting us, all along he has been casting his robes over us, leading us exactly to the places that he desires us to be for our good and his glory. We will see that in heaven, and we will rejoice in that. Also in heaven we have the fulfillment of the covenant that was announced to the people of Israel, I will be your God, you will be my people, but they didn't turn out that way. And the new covenant, I will be their God, they will be my people, in a more precise way, as indicated by the activity of the Spirit. But now we come to the place where there is no admixture of any false profession. In the 21st chapter we read, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The glorious fulfillment of God's eternal covenant coming to fruition in heaven. Also, heaven will be, we will see that both the place and the inhabitants reflect the beauty of a non-cursed environment. The description of chapters 21 going into verse 22, lavish descriptions of heaven as a place having all of these things in it. And whether or not they're actually going to be sapphires and chalcedony and emeralds and carnelians and diamonds and beryls and topaz and all of those, there may be. I mean, it would be beautiful. I don't know that that is really what it's trying to say, and pearls. But I do think that it's trying to tell us that it's going to be a place that we can observe. It's going to be an environment in which we live. We've lived in an environment now that has fallen, and it is groaning in travail right now. It is unredeemed. It has been subjected to frustration by the will of God. The new heavens and the new earth will be completely released from that frustration, and we have a description here of something that is exquisitely beautiful, a place that is lovely. And there is a river of life there, with a water of life, and there is a tree of life growing on both sides, bearing fruit every month. And verse 3 of chapter 22 says, no longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. Heaven will be, because free from sin, will be free from all the effects of sin. And what our environment is supposed to be in the presence of God, that which Adam and Eve could have attained for themselves and all of their posterity by their obedience, that environment of absolute, utter beauty and complete fellowship with God will be ours. There will be no curse. And the people will be glorified, and the place will be glorified. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Well, I want to draw one application from this, and that is the admonition that Paul gives in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Now that carries a lot of implications. There's a lot of stuff with it. But the foundation is that heaven is a place without sin. It is a place of holiness, a place of the presence of God, the glorified humanity of Christ, where all evil is excluded, and where we will be sanctified, and where all that God intends to do in our life, and where all the admonitions that He gives us are brought to their fruition. Therefore, what manner of people ought we to be, seeing that heaven is a place that is the home of righteousness? We should set our affections there, set our hearts there, set our minds there. Realize that in God's purposes, we are already in Christ there. When He appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. That is where we will spend eternity. And we should spend our time here preparing for it, seeking to reflect those beauties of eternity, those priorities of eternity now. May God grant us grace to do it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for the picture of heaven that Your Word gives us, for the assurance of it, for the certainty that there is a place where creatures can come before the infinite God, the One who is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The One who had love and mercy and compassion on poor sinners and sent His Son to die. The One who glorified His Son and determined that these creatures would be redeemed and brought to reflect the image of that glorified Son. Oh, we thank You that that is a reality. That is a thing that is the most real. That is that which will endure forever. And that You have given us this in Your Word. You have brought it into our lives by Your Spirit. Give us grace, Lord, to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on things on earth, which is temporal, will pass away. We love You. We rejoice even that we can say we love You, because we know that we did not always love You. We love because You first loved us. So we rejoice that we can desire to see Your beauty, that we can love You, and that one day we'll be where You reign supreme. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.